Good afternoon to everybody, scattered around the room. Nice to see you all. The rainy weather is a little bit of a bother to try to travel in, but on the other hand, it could be snow, so we kind of lucked out this week. Hopefully, we won't see any more of that white stuff until next year. Well, it's coming soon. You know what I'm talking about. Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover we'll be having here on Sunday, April the 13th. And speaking of Passover, I'd like to turn to John 17. I want to read a section here. This is something that we'll be reading from on the Passover night, of course. We read from it every year. But I want to review something here, a particular subject, and turn your attention to it. In John 17, we'll begin reading in verse 10. Jesus, of course, was praying to the Father. This was in the garden the night before he was crucified. And he says, beginning in verse 10, "All of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus saying to the Father that he was being glorified in those that the Father had given him. So he picks it up in verse 11 and says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now that was quite a thought. Keep my disciples one as you and I, Father and Son, are. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, you notice something about this whole passage. Jesus is thinking of others, not himself. Now, there is a section that we'll read on the Passover night where he actually does say to the Father, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." But that was not his overall thought for that entire night. His overall main thought was, "Father, keep these disciples of me, of mine, one." And if you turn to verse 20, from verse 20 to 23, I'll read, "Neither do I pray for these alone," these disciples who were with him, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And that goes on right down to the present and into the future, those who will be converted. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now you see that word one recurring over and over in Jesus' prayer. It's a word, it's a concept that he had. It's a concept that he and the Father shared the meaning of. He was praying to the Father to keep all of us in that same oneness. For us, though, that's a very hard concept to understand. What is being one? Well, I've kind of written down three levels of oneness that we can all identify with, that we can understand. The one level would be where Jesus says in verse 22, he says, "That they may be one even as we are one," he said, "as the brethren may be one even as we are." Well, we look around the room, we have brethren. We come here every week. We socialize when we're not having services. We worship together. The oneness that we share with each other is a oneness of common beliefs, a oneness of purpose, a oneness in the way we live our lives and look at things in the world. That's the oneness that the brethren have in common. And we have the oneness of our beliefs toward God. That's a very important thing. Well, we can identify a second level of oneness that a lot of us can identify with also. The oneness of a husband and wife. This is something that God created, and it is a different type of oneness. It's a different level of intimacy than the oneness that the brethren share with each other. And then the third level is what Jesus was praying to the Father for, oneness with God the Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ, a totally different level of being than the other two types of oneness. Now, I don't pretend to understand it completely. I think we can all grasp an idea of what it's going to be like generally when we're all spirit and we're all one, but I don't think any of us can explain it exactly, because it's going to be something that I think we just have to be spirit to understand and enter into. Well, in Psalm 139, if you'll turn back there, in Psalm 139, David, writing this psalm, wrote about this intimacy with God. Now, he wrote about it in a different way, and it'll give us a different take on it. What I'll do is I'll read Psalm 139, and I'll cover verses 1 through 16. And notice how much of an insight David had into a oneness that God had with him. And of course, in this case, it was the Lord that he's talking to. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me." You can make a sermon about that, just that one verse. You have searched me and you have known me. How often do we consider everything we do, everything we say, God knows us, knows what we're thinking. He says in verse 2, "You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways." Now, it's easy to read over that and think, okay, he knows you're down sitting, you're uprising. What did we just do when we sang? We were sitting down, we stood up, we sat down. God notices everything we do, even things that might be trivial to us. He's watching us, and he understands everything we do. It says in verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether." Makes us think, well, maybe we better monitor what we say, right? If God's listening to everything we say. "You have beset me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain unto it." You know, like so many things we read about God in the Bible, we have an inkling of what it's going to be like in the kingdom, but we can't get it all. We can't get our mind wrapped around it completely. And for David, it was frustrating. You can tell from his words that he couldn't comprehend everything perfectly like he wanted to. That knowledge was just too high. He says in verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" That was a lesson that Jonah learned, wasn't it, when he tried to flee from God. "Where shall I go?" David says. "If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, in the earth, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me." You cannot get away from God. He's everywhere. He knows everything we do. "If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me." And he says, "Yea, the darkness does not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." And why is that? Because God is so bright. He provides the light. When you're in the presence of God, it doesn't matter if it's day or night. It's still the same. "For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." What's David saying there? He said, "You knew me from the time I was conceived." Now, he might not have had the that David might not have had the concept of an egg being fertilized and dividing as we do now, thanks to the microscope. But he knew there was a point in time when he was conceived by his parents. And he's saying, God, you knew me from that very point onwards. You knew what I was made of. You knew what I would become. Even to the point where he says, it's written down in a book that you have. Now, that's quite an insight that David gives us. He recognized in himself that God was looking at him, was there every moment of his life, was interested in him. He knew that God created him. It was the process of reproduction that God had created. If we want to hold your place there and just go back to Genesis 1, it's the same thing that's described here in Genesis 1 and verse 26, talking about Adam and Eve. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and male and female created he them. And then if you just turn over to Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says again, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And if you skip down to verses 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. So this is the same process that David was talking about. God creating human beings. He acknowledges that God created him. But something about what David is writing should stand out to us after we've read that section in John that when Jesus was praying to the Father. This oneness that David is describing is really a one-way intimacy. God knows everything about David. But how much does David know about God? He knows some things, but it's not like they are one. It's like God knows him, and in the future they will be one, but not yet. Now, Jesus said in the New Testament that we are now, through the Holy Spirit, in a relationship with him and with the Father. And it's a relationship which transcends what David wrote about in Psalm 139. David was talking about pretty much a physical relationship there, God knowing him. But we're in a spiritual relationship with Jesus and the Father and with each other. And this relationship that we're in now is going to grow. And when we're spirit, it's going to grow into the same relationship that Jesus has with the Father right now. So we've got quite a future ahead of us. When that time comes, and if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes something here in 1 Corinthians 13. When that time comes, when we're a spirit and we're in that same oneness relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, it'll be like what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul wrote, now, in this present life, we see through a glass darkly. A glass in that King James language was a mirror. When we look in a mirror at ourselves, it's kind of dark. It's kind of like the mirror is fogged. You know, we don't see ourselves completely. We just see the image in reverse of what everybody else sees when they look at us. But then he says, but then we're going to see ourselves face to face. When we're spirit. Now, he says, I know in part, but then I will know even as also I am known. So we are going to understand ourselves completely when we're spirit, even as God understands us now. So we're going to be in a relationship where not only are we one with each other, with God, with Jesus, but we're going to understand exactly what we're all about. We don't now. We don't know. We can't even control what we're all about now completely. But then it'll be very, very different. It'll be a two-way street, fulfilling the fullness of the oneness that Jesus prayed to the Father for. Now, with all of this in mind, I want to step back again to Psalm 139 that I just read from. Psalm 139. And I want to focus in on one verse there that I read, and that was verse 14. Let me read it again. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. I looked this up in 5 different translations other than the King James. I just want to read each one. And when we read them all in totality, you kind of get an overall picture of what it was that David was trying to express. Some of the translations express it differently. I looked up the New King James. If you're looking at a New King James, it's just about the same as the Old King James, except they kind of brought up to date that last statement. My soul knows right well. The New King James says, my soul knows very well. That's what right well meant. But now the Revised Standard Version. Listen to this and listen to the difference between this and what the King James or the New King James wrote. In the Revised Standard, it says, I praise you, for thou art fearful and wonderful. You notice a difference there. David in the King James said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, referring to himself. But the Revised Standard Version makes it sound like David is only saying, you are fearful and wonderful, God. He says, wonderful are your works, and you know me very well. Okay, let's look at a different translation. The New English Bible says this. I will praise you, for you do fill me with awe. Wonderful you are, and wonderful your works. You know me through and through. There's two concepts there. First of all, he's saying how wonderful God is, and also the fact that God knows him completely. Okay, let's go to the Moffat. Moffat sometimes has a different bent on things, but in this case it says, I praise you for the awful wonders of my birth. Now there we get back to the concept of God knowing everything about us from the point one. I praise you for the awful wonders of my birth. Your work is wonderful. You knew all about my soul from the birth on, in other words. And one more translation. This is an interlinear Bible translation where they take the Greek and they more or less give you a word-for-word literal translation. In this case, the interlinear Bible I have says, you wove me, W-O-V-E, you wove me in the womb of my mother. I will thank you, for with fearful things I am wonderful. Your works are marvelous, and my soul knows it. Now, as we read through, there's three words I want to kind of update in our vocabulary as to what they were talking about. You heard me say the word fearful. Now, of course, in modern-day English, if you're fearful, you're afraid of something. Well, in the language of the day, fearful meant worthy of fear, but in a reverent way. You know, reverence for God. That's what the fearful part was. Another word was wonderful. You know, Louis Armstrong saying, what a wonderful world. Well, in this case, it meant actually something distinguished from other things because of its greatness, set apart, something shown to be marvelous. That's the case of wonderful there. And then the other word was awful. Awful. Remember, the Moffat said, I praise you for the awful wonder of my birth. Now, it's not talking about awful and it's terrible, like we would say, oh, that's an awful joke. Now, awful back then meant inspiring awe. That's where the word awful comes from. It inspires awe toward God. Very impressive, reverential. Now, from these various translations, we can see that David was expressing how much in awe he was of God. And he was using his own body and the creation of himself as a source of his wonderment. And that's what I want to focus in on today. In the remainder of this sermon, in fact, I'm going to look at three distinct parts of our human body. Because David was talking about, you know, the creation of himself and how in awe he was of the way God was able to form him. Let's look at three distinct parts of the human body, which our Creator designed. You know, he designed them, he perfected them, and he put them inside the human race. And we're going to see three things as we look at these three parts of our body. The first thing I want to point out is the awesome, wonderful uses that each of these three body parts have and how they multitask in harmony with each other. Okay? The second thing I'll point out with each of these three body parts is how Jesus referenced them in his ministry and how he raised the use of these three body parts to a spiritual level. And finally, the third thing I'll point out is how the teachings of Jesus focus on these three body parts as instruments for us to use in overcoming on our way to salvation. So let's just look at these three body parts one by one. The first body part I want to look at is the eyes. Okay, the eyes, the human eyes. If you ever stop to read about the human eyes, it's fascinating what we have in our heads here. These two things, I've often said that when I hear about somebody having eye surgery, it's almost hard to imagine a surgeon being able to take a scalpel and cut into a human eye and have the thing heal afterwards. It seems almost like cutting into a hard-boiled egg. But the human eye is more than a hard-boiled egg. A human eye is a living organ. There are veins that run all through the human eye. If you get a scratch on the white of your eye, it'll get red, it'll get sore, and maybe in a few days to a week, it'll heal itself because the veins and the blood coursing through there. The human eye has several different purposes. For the main thing that we think about, of course, is your sight. When we look around, we see with the human eye. The eye reacts to light, and this is its main function, react to light, which brings in images which can be interpreted as what we see. As a conscious sense organ then, and it is one of our five senses, the eye allows us to see. Now, you may have heard of these. I'll just go through these things that are in the eye. The rods and the cones, that's basic biology 101. The rods, of course, are structures in the eye, kind of look like rods or long cones. They're sensitive to dim light. So if you're in a dimly lit room and you're looking around when your eyes get used to the dark, what you're seeing with are the rods primarily. But then you also have cones in the eyeball which react to bright light and also to color. And so these rods and cones, if you look under a microscope at it, they're all lined up in a nice design order. They're not haphazard. They're not here, there, and somewhere else. They're all together, all functioning together, all allowing us to see the things that we see when we look around us. Can you imagine, without any of the cones, this room wouldn't look too bright. This room wouldn't have color to it. It would be like an old black and white television set that was about ready to be thrown away because you couldn't see the screen very well. But we have that in our human eye. Now, the human eye can see colors, but we have a limit, right? The limit is a man's name, Roy G. Biv. Everybody know Roy G. Biv? It's the letters stand for red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, okay? That's the spectrum of light that the human eye can see, from the R to the violet, from the blue to the violet. Now, when you think about yourself looking at something, see the word over there that says horizons on the wall? Is there anybody in the room that would say that that is anything but blue? Okay, we all agree on something. That is blue. You see the word attitude up above? I would call that blue. Anybody argue? Okay. Is it the same blue that the horizons is? That's a little bit different shade, isn't it? And if you look around, you can probably spot some other blue things here and there that don't look the same. The wall, I don't know what you'd call this, tan, a shade of yellow or something, but the yellow up there on boundaries is a different color. The point is that every color that we can see, there's different levels of it, different intonations that we can describe. So if you just took all of, from Roy G. Biv, from Roy red to Biv violet, and looked at all those, does anybody want to make a guess as to how many different colors? I don't mean the seven colors in Roy G. Biv, but the different shades of colors. how many different colors do you think a human eye can distinguish? Like if you put this red and this red, oh, I see a difference. This yellow, I see a difference. Anybody want to guess? How many colors can the human eye distinguish? Any volunteers? Justin?
50 million.
50 million. Anybody else want to upgrade or downgrade that?
51 million.
Wrong. Now, the answer is incredibly 10 million. Can you imagine? You can see and you can tell the difference between 10 million different shades of colors. I mean, if given the opportunity to identify them, you wouldn't have enough time in your lifetime to do that. And yet, the human eye can do that. Now, the human eye has different aspects to it. I'm not going to go through a technical talk about it because I think we've all heard a lot of these parts of the eye. But, you know, you got the pupil there. When you look at somebody, you look into the pupil. The pupil is actually covered with a covering, but you can look into it with an ophthalmologist's instrument. And you can see the inside of the eye because of that, although air can't go in and out of the eye. But the size of the pupil. What happens if you're in a dark room and you walk into a bright room? What does the pupil do? What happens when you walk back out into the dark room? And that is to control, of course, the amount of light that gets into the eye, which affects what we see. If you get flooded with light so bright that it cancels out everything else, then that's of no use to us. But God created it so that we can leave the house, go out in the sun, maybe put on some sunglasses, and do just about anything we want to, and not go blind. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing God has given us. The eye also does something else. When the pupil contracts or dilates, it can suppress or allow more melatonin to be formed. Melatonin is a substance which it's a hormone that lightens skin pigmentation. Now, whoever thought that that can be controlled by the pupil of the light of the eye going closed or opening up? The eye maintains or helps to maintain something that we have in our brain that we hardly ever think about. How many of you set an alarm clock in the morning to get up? And how many of you would probably wake up at that time anyway, even if the alarm clock wasn't set? Well, Gary wouldn't, but I would. I set the alarm for 5:15, and just about every morning, I wake up anywhere from about 5:10 to about 5:13 and look at the clock. Promptly turn it off so it doesn't startle me when it goes off. But why is that? Because of something called a body clock. And the eyeball has a lot to do with maintaining our internal clock. There's a commercial that's running on the radio right now that I've heard for about a week, and it's a woman who reads the commercial, and she says right off, she is totally blind. She says she's been totally blind all her life. And one of the biggest problems she has is she doesn't have a body clock. There's been no light or darkness affecting her brain for her entire life to give her a body clock. And she says as a result of this, and she's promoting a society for people who have certain abnormalities, she said as a result of this, she has strange dreams. And she attributes this to a lack of a body clock. One of them is she dreams over and over that she's trying to get somewhere, but she can't quite get there. Now, I think most of us have probably had that dream too, but she said in some way this is affected by the body clock. And so that's something else that the eye does for us. The eye is something which we shouldn't take for granted, and in a certain way. The eye not only uses light, but it needs light to thrive. There's a phenomenon that if an eyeball has an absence of light for a certain period of time, the individual will actually go blind. You have to have light to stimulate. We saw this on our way home from the feast one year. We stopped at a cave, toured a cave in Tennessee. And in the cave, there was a lake. And the lake had fish in it that were actually put there after the cave was open for tourism. They were trout. Now, The cave lake is so far into the belly of the cave that there is no light at all. And to prove this, the tour guide flipped off the light switch for a couple seconds, and he said, this is what it's like to be in total, total darkness. And it's kind of scary. I don't know, Sue, if you remember the lady, the other couple that was on the tour with us, the switch was off for about 2 seconds, and she said, okay, turn it back on, we saw it. When you're in total darkness, it's like almost like a claustrophobic type thing. And as a result of that, every night, when they were done with their tours, they turned the light off. Those fish that were in the lake, because of the lack of light for how many hours each day, eventually went blind. Their eyes did not have enough light stimulating them. And it's kind of a strange thing to, you get in a little boat with a little putt-putt motor, you go out across the lake in this cave, and the fish follow the boat. Of course, they have the senses of, you know, they can sense where the boat's going, and the reason why they follow the boat is because they'll hear little ping, 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 pings on the water, and that's food. And they go for the little pings, and that's how they're fed. So it's amazing what the human eye, and what any eye, of course, God created eyes in all of the creation and all of the animals, but the human eye, it's amazing what he put into our vision. And, you know, frankly, unless we have a postcard in the mail from the eye doctor saying, it's time for a checkup, how many times do we even think about our eyes? Unless you put contact lenses in, or maybe you put glasses on in the morning, we pretty much take our eyes for granted. Now, in Matthew 9, let's turn over there. Remember I said that for each one of these body parts, that's the first one, I'm going to talk about how Jesus referenced them in his ministry and raised them to a spiritual level. In Matthew 9, Matthew 9, and I'll begin reading here in verse 27. When Jesus departed, two blind men followed him, and they were crying and saying, "You son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man knows this." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And so Jesus used a story here during his ministry, something that he did, to illustrate a spiritual point. And what he was illustrating was how many people are blind spiritually, don't understand the things of God. But there is a source that we can turn to, and that's our Savior. He has the healing to heal our blindness of spiritual matters, and that's who we need to turn to for this. If you turn to Mark 8, Mark 8. Now, this is the first of three scriptures that we'll read that involves something that most people in today's world think is kind of uncouth. Do you remember back in the days of the cowboys, what did they have sitting in every corner of every hotel and bar room? A spittoon. Something that most people say, now that is not proper to do. I think there's some cities in the United States that will give you a fine if they see you spitting in public. There's a competition somewhere, a spitting contest. I just heard it here a couple months ago that they had to see how far people can spit. And of course, when they talk about that, people are so grossed out by it. Well, here's a scripture that's talking about Jesus, of all people, spitting. Okay, Mark 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. Now Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and he besought him to touch him. Well, you know, that's the idea of the people coming. Just touch him, Lord, and he'll be healed of his blindness. Well, he went about it a different way. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, apparently the blind man was, or he was probably kind of confused, you know. He took him by the hand. He touched me. Why wasn't I healed? And now he says, let's go somewhere, and he's taking him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, now, Imagine this. I mean, it's one thing for him to spit in his fingers and then touch the man's eyes, but he just spit right in the man's eyes. Today we take that as an insult. But Jesus did it for a purpose. He says, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and he made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he said, and he sent him away to his house and said, neither go into the town nor tell it to anybody in the town. Now, 2 points I want to make there. First of all, the quick point is, this is the second time he told somebody not to tell anybody that he did it. And most of the times when Jesus told them that, guess what they did? They went and told somebody. It makes me wonder if Jesus wasn't pulling one of the old tricks. He knew what they were going to do, and he wanted people to know about it. So if you want people to know about it, you don't tell somebody, go tell people about it, because chances are they won't then. But I've seen this so many times in life. You get people that are just obstinate. You tell them to do one thing, they'll do the opposite. So I don't know. That's my take on it. Maybe Jesus was just taking advantage of the fact he knew that they would do the opposite of what he told them anyway. But the other thing I want to mention is the explanation for this. Why did this man see trees, or see men as trees walking? He saw walking trees. Why was this? Well, one explanation I've heard offered many times, I think this is probably it, was when Jesus healed the man, he knew the man would be able to see. Now, Jesus might not have expected this part, or maybe he did, but he might have not have expected it. The man had no concept of what a man looked like. He knew what men were, he knew what trees were, but he had no idea what they looked like because he had been blind all his life. And so he was confused by what he saw. He saw people walking around. Well, maybe he just imagined that's what trees look like. And then Jesus put his hands again on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored. Now, Jesus did something there that affected not his eyes, it affected his brain. Because we know that the eyes are not what sees. The eyes enable our brain to convey to us an image. So I think it's probably a good explanation. Jesus healed the first part, the eyes, and then healed the brain. It's interesting, though, that maybe the reason he didn't expect it is because, you know, sometimes if you heal somebody who might have had sight before, they wouldn't be confused by it. Or maybe somebody who was blind all their life, maybe they had access to explanations as to what trees and men look like to the point where they recognized what they saw. It's hard to say. But in any case, Jesus here took the opportunity again to take the concept of vision and raise it to a spiritual level. And once again, that spiritual level is, here he is healing humanity. Here's a good example of him healing humanity of the spiritual blindness we have. That concept of an eye is almost like the eye as a camera. And if you've ever had a camcorder that you can hook up to a television set, camcorders have a little screen on, but let's say it didn't have a little screen on. If you hooked up a camcorder to a TV and then just took the camcorder and looked around the room, you look at the TV, you'd see it. Without the TV, you wouldn't be able to see anything. The camcorder was the eye. The TV is the brain in that particular analogy. Well, let's turn one more place here, and that would be to John. John 9. Now, while you're turning there to John 9, and just keep your place there, John 9, I want to introduce the second body part that I want to talk about. And that is the ear. Now, the ear is a fantastic organ in itself. As fantastic as the eye is, so is the ear. The ear, obviously, we all know this, is what we hear with. It detects sound. It has a secondary purpose, too. The ear does what? It affects balance, doesn't it? That's why we're able to stand. I'm able to stand here like this. Both of my ears are working. I had a grandfather who I think, I don't know, he might have been about 70 or 80, but I remember that he woke up one morning, stepped out of bed, and fell on the floor. And he got up and tried to take another step, and he fell on the floor. My grandmother called an ambulance. She thought he was having a stroke. And when they examined him, for some strange reason, overnight, he went deaf in one ear. That was the explanation. And he was deaf in that ear for the rest of his life. But without the hearing in that one ear, he couldn't maintain balance. It took him a while to get used to it. But then, of course, the body took over, and he got used to it after a while. But that's an important thing in our balance. Now, the ear and the eye have something in common. When I look, when you look at me, can you tell that I'm maybe 10 feet away, 15 feet away? I don't look like I'm right next to you, right? That's because we look in stereo. We see in stereo. There's two eyes. They're coming from different angles. If you ever had a ViewMaster when you were a kid, you looked into two little holes with your two eyes, and you saw everything in 3D. A fantastic thing. It's because the two pictures that each one of your eyes were looking at were slightly different. And because of the angulation of your eye, it made it appear in 3D. It made it appear like everything that we ever look at does. The ears, similar to the eyes, hear in three dimension. That's why if you hear me talking, and if you're sitting near a speaker, wherever the speakers are, you hear my voice coming out of the speaker, you might, just by training and knowing that my lips are moving to the sound, assume that the sound is coming from here that you hear, but it really isn't. It's coming from the speaker. But while I'm talking, if something would fall off the wall in the back of the room, you'd immediately turn around because you knew where the sound comes from. That's because of the way our ears work. Now, the ears have a way of determining where sound is coming from, and it's a rather unique thing. Like I said, I'm not going to get into a lot of technical things with any of these, but I did want to read this. This is something I never knew before. In our ears, there is a structure called a pinna, P-I-N-N-A. Now, the pinnae, or P-I-N-N-A-I, the pinnae, the more than one pinna, help localize the direction of a sound source. And we can localize sound within, not the ears, but within the central nervous system by comparing, and our brain does this, we don't do this consciously, our brain compares the arrival time differences and loudnesses from each of the two ears. It's almost like we're bats, you know, with sonar. But when we get those stimulations into our ears, our brain determines which one came first, which one was louder, and it says in a complicated set of brain circuits that are connected to both ears, our brain tells us where the sound's coming from. Now, that is fantastic, and that was created by God and put in us. The ears are just a fantastic thing. The ear has, of course, the outer ear. That's what we see when we look at somebody. Some people have big ears. Some people have little ears. You know, some people have cauliflower ears if they were in the boxing profession. But the overall purpose of the ear is to act like a satellite dish, acts like radio, to gather radio waves. These gather sound waves. Very, very well designed to do that. For you ladies, they also come in handy for hanging earrings. But I don't know that God made them that way on purpose, but they work well. That's the outer ear. Then you have the middle ear. The middle ear is where those three famous things you probably learned in biology, the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup, right? I was going to say the sickle. No, it's not the hammer, anvil, and sickle. But those three things vibrate, and they transfer vibrations. And it's kind of like, you know, if you ever studied a microphone, there's little things in there that vibrate when I talk into it. And, you know, you wouldn't think that little vibration could do much of anything, but vibrations like that can be carried through wires and through radio waves all the way around the world. People can listen on a telephone somewhere and hear those little vibrations being reinterpreted as my voice. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now we're getting into physics, which God invented too, but I want to stick to the human body and these body parts. So you have the middle ear. You also have the inner ear with all kinds of different substances in there. I won't get into all of that, but there's organs there for balance, for motion. You know, if you spin around in a circle, you get dizzy, right? And that's just because of what's going on in the inner ear. If anybody knows the answer to this question, see me after services and tell me. How is it possible for a person to put on a pair of ice skates and go out on the ice and start spinning? Now, I'm not even going to ask for an explanation of why they can spin faster and faster and faster, but let's just assume they're spinning. And in the case of some of these female ice skaters, while they're spinning to the point where they're a blur, they can actually raise a leg straight up in the air, which makes no sense to me. But here's what I want to know the explanation to. How, when they're spinning like that, can they stop on a dime and stare at the judges like, wasn't I great? Why don't they fall over? Why aren't they dizzy? It doesn't make sense to me. If you have an explanation, please let me know. In the world that my brain operates in, it seems to me if they spun like this for 5 seconds, they'd have to spin the other way for 5 seconds to cancel it out so they wouldn't be dizzy, but that's not the case. So, okay. So that's the ear. That's the ear. Now let's go to the scripture that I had you wait at. And the reason why I wanted to get into the ear first, not literally, but I wanted to give you some of the things about the ear, is because this scripture actually addresses both the eyes and the ears. This is in John, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 1, John 9, and verse 1. And I'm going to subtitle this scripture, The Greatest Comedy Routine in the Bible. Okay? You don't expect to see a comedy, a stand-up comic. But I don't know, I've always thought this is... Well, maybe comes in second to Balaam's ass. But this is, as I read through it, just see if you see the humor in this. Verse 1. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. John 9. John 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, and he said, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here it is, Jesus is saying why he was using these miracles on the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. It was for a purpose, that the works of God should be made manifest through those people. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground. Here's the spit number two scripture. He spit on the ground, and he made clay out of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came, seeing. He washed the clay off, and he had sight. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Isn't this he that sat and begged? And someone said, This is he. And others said, Well, it kind of looks like him, but he said, I am he. I am the one. And therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered, and he said, Well, a man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, I don't know if he knew that Jesus made that clay out of spit or not. He wouldn't have been able to see him do it, but he doesn't mention it. But then he said unto him, they said, Well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So they brought him to the Pharisees and brought to the Pharisees him that was previously blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, big trouble for Jesus. He did it on the Sabbath day. We know what that means. In verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, This man's not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Do you see a difference between two types of thought here? The man was asked how he received his sight. a simple answer. He put clay on my eyes, I washed it off, and now I see. Simple, simple miracle from God. And he believed because he could see. The Pharisees looked at this and said, well, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not according to our law. Well, in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say of him, that he that opened your eyes? And this man said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they asked the parents and said, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now here's where the comedy comes in. One time after another, the Pharisees are being put down by these people. I don't know if the Pharisees believed it. I think they just got angry, but it's a wonderful put down of these Pharisees. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or how or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Okay, back in the Pharisees' court. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, blame it on the son. In other words, he's of age, ask him. Then again, they called the man that was blind, and they said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know is that whereas I was blind, now I see. Again, maintaining the simple facts of the matter. And then the Pharisees said to him again, now, what did he do to you? How did he open up your eyes? And he answered them, I've already told you, and you didn't listen the first time. Why do you want to hear it again? This is the best line of all. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? Oh, boy, I bet that really went over well with the Pharisees. They reviled him, it said, and they said, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he came. And the man answered and said, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you don't know from whence he has come, and yet he has opened my eyes. It's like the man is saying, well, duh, he's from God. He opened my eyes. I was blind. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man was not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were altogether born in sins. And do you teach us? And they cast him out. The man was speaking common sense truth throughout. The Pharisees would just twist everything because they had a lack of faith. Well, that's another way in which God, or which way in which Jesus was using this part of the body, the eyes, to make a point. Now, if you turn to Mark 7, verse 31. Okay. Mark 7 and verse 31. It says here again, he departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and he came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they brought unto him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to put hands upon him. So here was a man, he had two disabilities. He couldn't hear, and he also had a speech impediment. Now, I think we've all probably heard people who were deaf from the time they were born. They can't hear themselves speak. And most people in that case don't pronounce words exactly like we would, so you can almost tell when somebody is deaf. Well, he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers into his ears. Now, this is the last scripture I'm going to read that says about Jesus spitting, okay? No more. But he put his fingers into the man's ears, and he spit. Apparently, it sounds like he spit on his finger and touched the man's tongue. Once again, Jesus came into physical contact with the man. He touched him. And Jesus looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to the man, and he said, whatever this word is and whatever language it is, what he said was, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke again. Once again, he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more the great deal they published it. And so, one more example, and this one having to do with the combination of the speaking and the ears, and there's a connection there, of course, between the ears and speaking. And that just brings up the last part of the body that I want to talk about, the mouth. I know a little bit about the mouth. I just want to talk about some of the fantastic things about the mouth that maybe you've thought of, maybe you never considered. The mouth, of course, has numerous parts, starting with the outside of it, the lips. Now, the lips don't look like the skin of your cheek, and they don't look like the mucous membrane inside your mouth. They're actually kind of like a transition phase from the skin into the inside of the part of the mouth. This is why the lips look like they do. Now, the lips in form look nice, don't they? When somebody smiles, you can see the lips turn up. When somebody frowns, they turn down. So they convey, thoughts that somebody might have or an attitude, emotions. The lips are also very pliable. We have muscles there that can do all kinds of things. Some of the things you can do with your lips. Well, you can purse your lips and you can kiss somebody. That's one thing. God made it that way. You can take up a coffee cup and put your lips on the coffee cup and form kind of like a funnel there, drink the coffee, and none of it spills. You can do that with your lips. What's another thing you can do with your lips? You can put your lips around a straw and suck liquid up from the straw. Amazing things you can do with your lips. Here's something you can do with your lips. Isn't that amazing? Because your lips are there. Take your lips away, it's kind of hard to do that. And you may be able to find other things you can do with your lips. For the women, you can put lipstick on them. But they're a very all-purpose, many-purpose, I should say, item that just takes you into the mouth. Now, you get into the mouth, and have somebody open their mouth real wide. First thing you see, you're focused on, is a big tongue in the middle there. Okay? And if you're in a doctor's office, of course, he sticks that blade in there, and then you start to gag a little bit, and then he asks you to raise your tongue, stick your tongue out so he can see down your throat. The tongue is a muscle, has taste buds on it, so you can taste food. That's kind of a neat thing to put in there when God created things. He put some taste buds in the roof of the mouth too, incidentally, so that we can appreciate the food that we eat. The tongue is very instrumental in swallowing. If you think about it, when you swallow, your tongue goes up against the roof of your mouth. It forces the food back down your throat. So without a tongue, that would be very hard to swallow. Back in medieval times, they used to cut people's tongues out. But that was just to make life miserable for them. The tongue can do all kinds of things. The tongue is very instrumental in speaking. Can you imagine, without a tongue, saying, Samuel? It would come out like, Hamuel. Because your tongue has to go to a certain place. The T, the R of a German, R. And all the other sounds that we make, the tongue is very instrumental in that. You look around in the mouth, what do you see? I see teeth when I look in the mouth. And we range in from age from a child on up to a person having maybe 20 baby teeth, 32 permanent teeth. The teeth are... How anybody can look at a set of teeth and not believe that they were designed by a creator is beyond me. From the time they're created in the mouth, they form what are called taste or tooth buds. If you look at an x-ray, it's just a little round thing that doesn't look like anything except it looks white on an x-ray, surrounded by a membrane that's down below the gum somewhere. Well, little by little, it starts, if you would keep x-raying like every couple of months, it would start to look like it's getting enamel on it. And then the last thing that happens is it starts to grow a root. And when the root grows, it just pushes it right up through the gum and into the mouth. Now, God provided something very, very humanitarian for us. when a tooth comes into the mouth, it has molars have four little protuberances on the top called cusps. They push through the gum first. They make little pinpoint holes, and then the tooth eases up. It makes it a lot less painful when a tooth comes in the mouth. The upper front teeth and the lower front teeth, a lot of parents will run to the dentist with their child when they're getting their teeth in horror. My child has three ugly-looking bumps on the top of his teeth. Well, everybody does. When the teeth first come in, those little bumps make the way for the rest of the tooth. They push through the gum, and then the rest of the tooth comes up. And then through the course of chewing over the next couple of years, they kind of disappear. They get worn down. The teeth all line up, preferably, in their proper alignment. And when they do, they all support each other. So if you chew a piece of hard meat on the right side of your mouth, and you have all your teeth, all the teeth all clear over to the left side of your mouth are absorbing the force of that chewing, so that one individual tooth doesn't have to take the whole load. The teeth are all individually designed. That's the neatest part of the teeth. You would think if this was just a chance occurrence, you know, like some people would think the teeth formed in a person, wouldn't you think they were just all kind of like a hunk of bone with a flat top or something so that they could chew? But the teeth are each designed, every tooth in the mouth, if you take 32 adult teeth, and if you take them, extracted teeth, throw them into a pile, you can identify each one of them, what they are. Upper, lower, left, right, type of tooth, incisor, cuspid, bicuspid, molar. Every single one has a characteristic look. The neat part about it is no two human beings have the exact same design to their teeth, but there's an overall design that everyone fits into so you can identify teeth. This is in the mouth. You know, when you speak, how many things go into our speech, human speech? Our lips, our tongue, our teeth, our voice box. Our mouth is like an echo chamber, and that's what produces speech. It's just amazing how they all work together. They didn't just form one here, one there, and then come together. They were all formed at the same time to give us human speech. The human mouth is something else. Now, one thing the human mouth can't do that the eye and the ear can do, we can't speak in stereo. We just can't. Without a microphone, we can't speak in stereo. But when you think about it, maybe that's good, because there's not a single person on earth who can burp in stereo. Then you think what that would sound like. Oh, but anyway, God had some wisdom in the way he created it all. He just showed tremendous wisdom. So the third body part that I would want to point out, how wonderful it is, how wonderfully designed and how fearfully made it was in David's words, is the mouth. Let's turn to Luke 1 for a scripture about this. In Luke 1, and I'll read from verses 12 to 20. I'll just pick out a couple verses here. We know the story. It was Zacharias who would become the father of John the Baptist. And he was in the temple, and there was an angel who appeared to him and said that his wife was going to have a child. And in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "Well, how am I supposed to know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to tell you this and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb, because," he said, "not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And then we know the end of the story. We won't bother reading it, but after John was born, when they asked what the name should be, and they indicated John, and they said to the father, who couldn't speak, he said, "Well, you know, there's no John in your family. Why would he be named John?" And Zacharias was able to speak. He said, "His name is John." Now, this was all done for a purpose, for a spiritual purpose, using the mouth, of course, to convey that whole idea. And so now we've seen the three body parts that I wanted to talk about, how fantastically created they were. We covered the point now as to how Jesus referenced them in his ministry, how they're referenced in the Gospels, raising them to a spiritual level. Well, now the third part. How did the teachings of Jesus focus on these three body parts as instruments for us to use in overcoming on our way to salvation? Well, we're getting along in time here. I think I'll just summarize this rather than turn to the scriptures. When you talk about the eye, you can think of so many scriptures. They tell us, let your eye be single. What does that mean? Does that mean to close one eye and look? No, it means let your purpose in what you're doing be a single purpose directed toward God. And the expression here is let your eye be single. And there are many scriptures. You can find them yourself through what you remember, through a concordance. The eye is used many times in the Bible, both the blind eye and the healthy eye, to illustrate things that we need to do to control ourselves. Let your eye be single is one of them. What you can derive from that is avoid evil. And not so much physically looking at something evil, but thinking about it, using the eye, the camera to our brain, as the example. Let your eye lead you in the way toward God. Your ears. We have many examples. Don't listen to evil. You know, don't follow the ways of evil. Don't use your ears to do that. There's a scripture that talks about a talkative person that just likes to gab. Don't listen to a person like that if they're not leading you down a good path toward God. And the mouth. Jesus was asked one time why he spoke in parables. I think we'll go to that one scripture then. That's in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13 and beginning in verse 10. The disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And he answered, he said to them, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." So he had to devise a way to speak so that the people who it was given to would understand the spiritual aspect and the others wouldn't. "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they," speaking about the people that have not been called yet, that are blinded right now, "seeing, they see not. With their eyes, they look at things, but they don't comprehend. Hearing, they don't hear. They can listen to something, but they don't really hear the message that Jesus is giving them. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, your eyes, rather, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." So he's being quite specific here. We use our eyes, we use our ears, we use our mouth in a good way. You know, the use of the mouth, that would say to us, you know, God says don't use God's name in vain. The only way we do that is with our mouth. We use our mouth to say the proper things. Jesus summarized it by saying, just say yay, yay, or nay, nay. Not that that has to be our total vocabulary, but we don't need to get into words, spoken words, which are against God's law or don't take us down the right road. So those are the three body parts, the eye, the ear, and the mouth, the three ways they're used in the Bible. And in conclusion, I just want to say that David was just flabbergasted when he would think about the creation of himself. Do we think about that when we think about ourselves? Do we look at ourselves in the mirror and just think to yourself, well, I need a shave? Or do we think, God created all those little whiskers on my face. And, you know, if I let them grow, they would be a beard. And it's wintertime, they could keep me warm. And you know, from there, you can just go off in all kinds of different directions. When we look at ourselves and think to ourselves, this is what God created, the physical, what he created. And then from there, go to, what is he creating of a spiritual kind in me? Am I cooperating? Am I using what he has given me in this physical realm to get closer and closer to that spiritual, or is what I'm doing hindering it? As we approach Passover, this is a good thing to think about, because those things are what God wants us to do, introspection. And so that's my regular conclusion. I do have one conclusion addendum that I've termed it. I just wanted to spend a minute or two saying that throughout this sermon, I have avoided the use of the E word. You all know what the E word is? Anybody? Evolution. Okay, I have not vocalized that word. I have, on the other hand, talked about creation. Now, I just want to say a quick word. My college background was biology, chemistry, came into contact with a lot of people, a lot of professors, a lot of books about evolution. Fortunately for me, going to college back in the 60s, there were still a lot of professors who didn't believe in evolution and made their thoughts known in college classes. They're very, very hard to find these days because they could lose their job if they do that. The people that believe in evolution, why? I just want to ask a question. Why do they believe in evolution? They have eyes to see what we can see. Things like what I just talked about. How can you possibly assume that all that just happened by chance? Especially when the order of the universe is for things to get more random, not more specific. Well, just in a simplistic way, I want to divide everybody in the world, and I'm talking about the modern day world, because you go back a few centuries, a lot more people believed in God. But just the modern day world, three sets of people. The first set of people is people who do not believe in evolution, but they believe God created things. Now, these people were probably anymore in the world a small percentage of everybody. Probably people who have a religious background. I'm not saying, the same religious background we have, but people who believe in a higher power, who did the work of creation, somebody who had a mind and an imagination and a creative ability. That's a small group of people. I believe that there's a huge group of people in the world, somewhere in the middle, maybe 90%, I don't know, who would say, yeah, I guess that's what happened, evolution. Why would they say that? Because that's what they've heard. They might not be religious, although some religious people even believe that God created through evolution, even though the Bible doesn't mention that. But I think most people would probably just go along with what is currently said. Oh, yeah, evolution, I've heard that. Yep. I think, sadly, that's most people, and I think that is one way that people are blinded to the truth in this age. And then there's another small group, but bigger than the first group maybe, who strongly believe in evolution. Now, these are a lot of scientists, a lot of college professors, and they, for some reason, will not consider the fact that God created things, to the point where if they hear in a college, they hear one of their fellow professors saying that he doesn't believe in evolution, they'll try to get him off the faculty. They will mock people. They will denigrate people. And I think you probably all realize that this is the truth. If you would walk onto a college campus and walk up to somebody who promotes evolution and say, no, I think God created everything, whoa, be prepared. Be prepared for what they might say to you. But there's two scriptures in the Bible that I think just explains the whole thing. They're both in the book of Romans. We'll turn there to Romans 8 first of all. Why do these people who believe in evolution so strongly believe the way they do? Romans 8 verses 5 through 8. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is the way we all start out in life, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So somebody who doesn't believe in God, certainly they're living their life in concordance with this scripture here, they have enmity against God. But then the clincher is in Romans 1. Romans 1, this is what happens in the case of somebody like that. Verses 24 and 25. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, consciously or subconsciously, people who believe in evolution do not believe in God, and they're really, in effect, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator in all that they think. Why would they do that? My feeling is, if they believed in God in their minds, they'd have to listen to what He says. Most people, you know, in an uncalled out state, have enmity against God. They don't want to be told what to do, especially from God. And so, it's so much easier just to believe, well, there is no God. And if there is no God, then we don't have to listen to what God might say to us. So that's my take on things. That's my conclusion addendum. And I just want to leave you with the thought that the human body, as you know, in along with every other thing on this glorious earth that was created by God, is a fantastic thing. If you study just one particular aspect of the creation, you're overwhelmed by what a creation it is, what fantastic imagination went into it, what fantastic knowledge, wisdom that took to create something like that. So that's the thought I want to leave with you, and as we look forward to the Passover in a couple weeks.